For those of us who have been saved by Christ, we are indeed children of God. We have been made through the redemption He has given us. We have been made sons and daughters of God. And as children, as you, if you are a parent, you know that as you have children, sometimes when you're walking through Walmart and you venture towards the toy department, your children might begin to wander away into the toy department to look at toys. They begin to wander. And that is a good illustration of who we are, even as children of God. Even as children of God who have been saved and redeemed by Him, we are prone to wander. We know this to be true in our lives. I mentioned how children are prone to wander away into the toy aisle at Walmart. Husbands, you are aware that if you're walking through Hobby Lobby with your wife, she is prone to wander away while you continue down the aisle walking by yourself, talking to yourself, and everybody in the store thinks you're crazy because nobody is around you, but yet you're talking. Wives, you know what that's like as you walk through Lowe's or Home Depot with your husband and your husband wanders off and you wonder, or you continue to walk down the aisle and he's not with you and maybe you're talking to yourself and people think you're just as crazy. We know what it's like to wonder, and we are prone to wandering in our own lives. In fact, Robert Robertson was so aware of this that in the hymn, Come Thou Fount, he wrote these words, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." He recognized that in his own life when he sat down and penned those words. And now here we are many years later after him writing that hymn, and we still sing those words today. We are prone to wonder, even as God's people. We are prone to leave the God we love. And the question is, when we wonder, when we wander in sin, when we wander away from God, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to this sin that has made us wander, that has led us to wandering away from God, both individually and then both and as well as corporately as a church? How do we deal with sin in our lives, even as saved individuals? Well, this morning, as we come to the conclusion of our study of the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, Ezra is going to show us how we as God's people deal with sin that leads us into wandering away from the Lord. Let me quickly recap what we have seen in the first 8 chapters of this book. In chapter 1, King Cyrus issued a decree that allowed all the exiled Jews to return home to Jerusalem and Judah for the purpose of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And they do return to the land in chapter 2. And upon their return in chapter 3, they begin the work of rebuilding. First, they rebuilt the altar, and then they begin rebuilding the temple, completing the foundation of the temple at the end of chapter 3. But then in chapter 4, as they are continuing the work, some outside opposition comes against them. People begin to ask them, "Who gave you permission to build this temple? We want to build with you." And they say, "No, you're not of us. You don't have a similar faith like we do. You don't worship the same God we do, so you will not build with us." And through that outside opposition and political pressure and threats, the work on the temple of God actually stops. And for 16 years, the temple of God will sit as just a foundation. That is, until two prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, come to Jerusalem. And Haggai and Zechariah will preach the word of God, which will cause the people of God to take up the work of God in rebuilding the temple again in chapters 5 and 6. And it's during that time that a letter is sent to King Darius to look into whether the Jews are right into rebuilding the temple or not. And so King Darius begins an investigation. And as they begin to search the libraries of the Persian kingdom, it is eventually discovered that King Cyrus had actually issued a proclamation, a declaration, that the Israelites were to go back home and to rebuild the temple. Upon this discovery, King Darius issues his own decree that says the Israelites are to be given everything they need to complete the work on the temple, which they do in 515 BC. And now with the temple completed, the people of God begin to engage in the worship of God, begin to live for God every day. However, being prone to wonder, even as we are today, they begin to wonder themselves. Their sinful flesh begins to win out once again in their lives, and it begins to lead them away from God and the worship of God again. 60 years after the completion of the temple, the people of Israel are in a serious need of spiritual reformation. They need a spiritual revival in their lives. So in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, Ezra, the priest of God, comes to Jerusalem. And he has come to see how things are going with the people. And this morning, as we come to chapters 9 and 10, we will discover, just as Ezra did, that things are not going well at all. The people are engaged in sinfulness, which needs to be addressed and dealt with. And actually, as we begin to look in these two chapters, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we're reminded of what our own predicament is today. Our predicament is the same predicament they were in then. Beginning in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, this is what we read. After these things had been done, and that's a reference to what we saw last week in chapter 7 and 8, when Ezra and all those who returned to Jerusalem with him, when they arrived, they deposited the treasury they had been given by the king into the treasury of the temple. It says, the leaders came to him, Ezra, and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. So they are engaging with the pagan people around them, to the point that we read in verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. The leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So things are not well with the people of God in Israel. God had graciously brought them back into the promised land after their 70-year exile in Babylon, an exile that they experienced because of their sinful engagement with the people around them 70 years prior, now almost 100 years prior. Now they are wandering away once again, engaging in sinful living with the pagan people around them. But we are no different than they are. It's easy for us to read stuff like this in the Bible and go, man, you think Israel would get it. You think it would click at some point in their minds that if they'll just follow God and do what He wants them to do, they won't experience judgment, they won't experience discipline, they'll just experience blessing. You would think at some point that would click in their minds, but it doesn't click in our minds either. We're just like them. We are just as prone to wander away from the God we love today as they were then. Even though we've experienced God's grace and mercy upon us, the allurement of sin is strong, and giving into it, we wander away, just like the Israelites here in the book of Ezra. Now, Israel's specific wandering or specific sin in these two chapters has to do with them intermarrying with the pagan people around them. Now understand, the issue here had nothing to do with race or ethnicity. God did not tell them, I don't want you to marry the people around you because they're of a different race or ethnicity of you. God says, I don't want you to intermarry with them because you are worshipers of God and they are not. They do not worship me. You do. I have redeemed you. I have bought you. I have made you my chosen people, and you are to be a holy race. And that's a key term in these opening verses. They are to be a holy race, a holy people unto God, set apart for the purpose of glorifying and honoring God. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 11 through 16, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, God had specifically commanded them not to intermarry with the pagan people around them because they are not worshipers of me. They were to be a holy race. Intermarrying with the pagans, it brought idolatry and false religion into their lives and into the holy people of God. And this is exactly what happened earlier in Israel's history that caused God to discipline them by sending them into exile. And so now here they are, having come back to the land after a 70-year exile for this specific sin. They're back in the land, and now they're doing it all over again. And if they continue in this sinfulness, it threatens the blessing of them remaining in the land. It also threatens the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that from his descendants he would bring forth one who would be a blessing to all the peoples and all the nations of the earth, the Messiah. So understand what's occurring here. There's a threat. And the threat, we know, comes from Satan. Satan is always trying to work against the people of God, against the plan of God. And now through sinfulness, he is leading the people of God to wander away from God and away from the worship of God. He's leading them into sin so that he can threaten their blessing in the land and so that he can threaten the promise of the coming Messiah. This is what's occurring here. And what makes this situation even worse is that the sinfulness was not just occurring among the common people of Israel. It was happening with their leaders. The priests and the Levites are engaging in this sinfulness. The very ones who were supposed to be leading the people in the worship of God are instead leading them in the indulgence of sin. Malachi, a contemporary of Ezra, records in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, that some of the Israelite men were actually divorcing their Israelite wives so that they could marry influential pagan women. So as Ezra comes to Jerusalem, it appears that sin has corrupted everyone from top down. And this is still true today. Everyone who has ever lived, except one person, Jesus, is corrupted by sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. We're all under sin. This is our predicament. No one is safe from sin and the effects of sin. This is the predicament we're in. This is the problem we face. No one is safe from sin. No one is above sin and the effects of sin. Now really, before we can look at how we respond to our predicament, we need to pause and we need to understand what sin is. Primarily, a basic definition of sin would be this, that sin is a wrong relationship with God which expresses itself through wrong attitudes or actions toward God, toward other human beings, toward our possessions, or even the environment. And the Bible stresses that this is the natural, deeply rooted condition of mankind and that only God is able to break sin's penalty, power, and presence in our lives. In thinking about how sin shows up in our lives, the Bible describes it in several ways. The Bible says sin is the corruption of God's good purposes. That we take what God has determined to be good and we corrupt it through sin and we make it something that He never intended it to be. An example of that would be what we saw in our study of the book of Judges earlier this year, that after a judge died, the people would turn back and act more corrupt than their fathers in following and worshiping other gods. The Bible says sin is doing evil in God's sight. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light," Jesus, or John writes, "This is the judgment, that the light," Jesus, "has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So John writes in John chapter 3 and says, we love the darkness. We love sin. This is who we are. At our very core, at our very nature, we love to do sin. We love to live in sin. And sin is doing what is evil in the sight of God. Sin is ungodliness. Isaiah 9:17, "Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer." Sin is rebellion against God's authority over us. Sin causes us to reject God and to reject his ways and to go our own way instead. Sin is breaking or a transgression of God's laws. Sin causes us to disobey the word of God. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is straying from the right path. It's not going the way of God, but it's going the way of the world, the way you desire to go, which is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6 that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. One more, sin is falling short of a standard. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all come up short of God's glorious standard. And this is the predicament that every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived and will ever live finds themselves in. This is the predicament that every one of us sitting here this morning is in. We are not safe from sin or the effects of sin, even as children of God. Even though we've been saved and all of our sin has been forgiven, we are not safe from sin. We are safe from the eternal effects of sin in that our sin will not condemn us. Paul says in Romans, "There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." But we are not safe from sin because we all fight sin and struggle with sin every day. How many people do you know, good, godly people, who have sinned and fallen because of that sin? I know many godly men who I have high respect for, who I looked up to, who I aspired to be like them because of one dumb decision in their life, one sinful choice, it ruined their life. Now that does not mean they're not saved. It just means at that particular moment in their life they wandered away and they fell into sin. Every single one of us, that's the predicament we're in. As a lost person, you're in the same predicament, but it's a little bit different for you. As a lost person, your predicament is you're not safe from sin. And you're not safe from the eternal effects of your sin. And what I mean by that is that if you're lost, Christ has never saved you, then the day will come that you will stand before Him and you will answer for your sin. And the effects of sin upon your life means eternal condemnation, eternal damnation in hell away from God for all of eternity, whereby you'll suffer for your sin. So what do we do? How do we respond? As people of God, as lost people, how do we respond to the predicament we're in? We respond to our sin in three ways. And it's the same for the saved person, it's the same for the lost person. Slight difference that I'll mention. But to our predicament, we respond to our sin first with grief. When Ezra hears about the sinfulness of the people, look at how he responds in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Ezra was grieved over the sin of Israel. He mourned that the spiritual fabric of the community had unraveled to such an extent that God's holiness was being treated with contempt by the very people he had delivered from exile and returned to the land. Let me ask you this morning, every one of us, when was the last time you grieved over your own sinfulness? When is the last time you grieved over the sinfulness of our world, of our nation, of our town, of our churches? Grieved over the sinfulness of the people of Israel. Ezra responded in grief, and his response influenced others to respond in the same way, because we read in verse 4, that then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to Ezra, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. The Jews who feared God, who trembled at his words, they gathered around Ezra in agreement with him. They, just like Ezra, view the sinfulness of the people as an issue of unfaithfulness towards God. Their questionable marriages to the pagan people around them was seen as a violation of God's divine command and an affront to his exclusive claim on them as his people. Today, as we see the sinfulness of our own lives, of our world, our nation, our town, even our churches, it should grieve us. And in our grief, it should drive us to our knees before God. This is what it did for Ezra. This is what it did for those gathered around him. Israel was called by God to be a holy race, but they are behaving like pagan people who were living around them. And this grieves Ezra. He says, you are living and you look just like all the nations around you. There's no difference between you and them. Same is true today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter, writing of the church, writing of saved people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It should grieve us when sin infiltrates the church, when sin affects our lives, when sin infiltrates God's people and the church begins to look more like the world than like Jesus, or when we begin to look more like the world than like Jesus, the one who has saved us and washed us clean and made us righteous and redeemed us and reconciled us to the Father. That should grieve us. When's the last time you grieved over your sin? When you saw your sin the way God sees your sin. Seeing the sinfulness of our lives, our world, our nation, our town, our churches, we should not only respond with grief, but number two, we should respond with confession. As Ezra responds to Israel's sin, he does so by confessing their sin before God. Let's pick up in Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. At the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you've commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have required us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for you've been left an escape, you've left an escape remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. I want you to note in Ezra's prayer that Ezra doesn't pass judgment. Ezra's not engaged in the sinfulness. Ezra's not intermarrying with the pagan people around them. But he doesn't pass judgment. He doesn't place the blame on only those who are engaged in this sinful living. He doesn't pray, Lord, help them to come to repentance. He doesn't pray, Lord, if they're not going to repent, remove them, take them out of the way. No, Ezra prays and he says, Lord, we have sinned before you. This is our sin. This is a confession of corporate sin. Our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. He confesses the sin of the entire nation and he recognizes that their sin goes back generations in verses 6 and 7. So this is not a new problem. It's an ongoing problem of their sinful hearts. Sinful hearts are prone to wander and engage in sin, but he's also aware of how God has been gracious towards them in verse 8. But even considering such grace, they have greatly sinned in view of that grace. And if they continued in sin, Ezra understands it means their destruction. The only way they would survive is if God would be merciful towards them. And so Ezra prays, God be merciful once more. But the question is, will He? Will He be merciful again? Because you see, Ezra understood God's patience, but he also fears that God's patience may have been exhausted. He fears, God, we have tried you and we have tried you and we have tried you over and over and over again. We don't deserve your patience any longer. You would be well within your right to wipe us off the face of the earth and destroy us and destroy the remnant that you graciously left. You would be well within your right to do that. But, oh God, I pray, be merciful once more. God is a merciful God. He is quick to forgive. When it comes to sin in our life, in the church or elsewhere, it should grieve us and it should drive us to confessing sin before God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we should not treat God's patience toward us lightly. God's patience toward us and our sin, it will not last forever. You need to understand that, lost person today. His patience towards you, the opportunity He's given you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ and be saved, that patience is going to run out one day. It will not last forever. But right now, His patience and His kindness towards you, towards us, toward our sin is meant to lead us to repentance, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which leads to the third way where you respond to sin. We respond in grief, we respond with confession, and then finally we respond with repentance. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Again, Ezra is grieving over their sin. He's confessing their sin. He brings their sin right out into the open. And this public demonstration of grief and confession caused others to respond in the same way. This issue of sin became a concern not just for Ezra, not just for those who gathered around him, but it became a concern for the entire community, especially the devout, those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 4. And from this group that gathers around Ezra at the temple, Shechaniah steps forward as the spokesperson of the people, and he speaks to Ezra in chapter 10, verse 2 through 4, and this is what he says. We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. The people recognize their sin. It grieves them. And they confess it. And now they're ready to repent from it. True repentance is more than just feeling bad about your sin. I need you to understand that. True repentance is more than feeling bad about your sin. It's like when one of my children gets in trouble and we seek to discipline and correct them and they say, I'm sorry, but then 5 minutes later they do the same thing all over again. And they come back and go, I'm sorry. And then at that point it's like, no, you're not sorry. You're sorry you got caught. But you're not sorry, because if you were truly sorry, you would repent and you wouldn't do that action. You wouldn't treat others the way you treat them. You wouldn't treat your sister the way you've just treated her. You'll stop. That's true repentance. True repentance is a changing of our attitude and action in relation to our sin. And true repentance occurs as we grow to hate our sin. Do you hate your sin? Earlier I said, do you grieve your sin? Do you see your sin the way God sees your sin? Because I can tell you this, God hates your sin. He hates it. And so should we. You hate your sin. You turn away from it in attitude and action and turn toward obedience to God. True repentance has occurred when we put our sinful actions behind us and we take up living a life of obedience toward God. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always perfectly obey, because we'll still be prone to wander into sin. But it does mean, as a child of God, one saved by Christ, that we will hate our proneness to wander in sin. And that as soon as we become aware that we have wandered into sin, we will be grieved over that, we'll confess that, and we'll repent of it immediately. Here in Ezra, the sinful action of the Jews, again, is intermarrying with the pagan women around them, something God had strictly forbidden. And now realizing they have sinned against God, they're grieved over their sin, they confess their sin, now they're ready to repent and turn away from their sinful actions and turn toward obedience to God. And the action Shechaniah says they're prepared to do to show their repentance is real is to put away all the foreign wives they have married and their children that they've had with them. Shechaniah says, we'll send them away. We'll send them away. They're prepared to separate from them and send them away from the land. Now that action seems harsh. It sounds harsh to us and to our ears that they've married these women, they've had children with these women, and now they're saying, we'll put them away. We'll send them away out of the land. We'll do away with them. It sounds harsh. But here's why they were willing to do that. Because the future of Israel, God's holy people, was at stake. They were willing to say, we'll do whatever it takes to be the holy race that God's called us to be. Now, I need to say that this situation with the exiles and the foreign wives and their children, it's a unique situation. It's not a situation that sets a precedent for us to follow. It's not an example for us to follow. There are things here that we don't know. For example, we don't know what arrangements were made for the wives and their children who were sent away. We're not given those details. We also know from the teaching of the New Testament that divorce is never acceptable. God does make allowances for it, but He never approves of it. But the people were ready to do what they must do to be right with God. So they asked Ezra to instruct them as to what they should do. This was Ezra's responsibility. This is why God called Ezra to Jerusalem. He's the leader there. He's to lead God's people in holiness. And a leader whom God has called cannot escape making decisions and taking action that affects people in their lives. But whoever that leader is, he makes those decisions and he does those things to make God's people holy. That's why Ezra's doing what he's doing. Because he cares more about the holiness of the people of God than he does the opinions of God, of the people of God about him. But others are important in encouraging him to take this action. That's what we saw through the words of Shechaniah. And it does lead Ezra to take definitive action. Verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would be do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He's still grieving over the sin of God's people, but he will not proceed with Shechaniah's proposal of putting the foreign women and their children away until he's had a commitment from the people that they'll follow it. So they take the oath. They agree, we'll do whatever you tell us to do, Ezra. God's called you here. You're the leader. Whatever you tell us to do in accordance to God's word, we'll do. So in verse 7 and 8, a proclamation is made. All the exiles should assemble in Jerusalem within 3 days. And whoever would not come, all his possessions should be forfeited and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. And within 3 days, all the exiles assemble together. And look at what happens in chapter 10, pick up in verse 9. This is what happens. All the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right! You have said, so it is our duty to do." But there are many people. It's the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Eshiel, and Jathiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshulam and Sabbathai, the Levite, supporting them. Let me tell you, there's nothing worse than being out in a cold rain. I remember years ago when I was in college, our family went to the Egg Bowl. That's the only time I'm going to mention it today. We sat in Oxford at the stadium during the Egg Bowl, and it was cold, and a light rain fell the entire game. And as soon as the game was over, we were headed back to the car, and my mom said, "I will never do that again. I am freezing to death, and I will never sit out at a ball game like that again." I mean, we were all trembling from the cold rain. It was miserable. So I understand that, and you probably do too. The people here, they're trembling because it was cold and rainy, but that's not the only reason why they were trembling. They were trembling because of this matter. They were trembling because of their sin. Trembling, grieving over their sin. They confess their sin before God, and they agree to do His will, to repent from their sin. And their repentance would be expressed as they separate themselves from the peoples of the land and from their foreign wives. This would mean divorce for those who married the foreign women. And again, that decision differs from what we're taught in the New Testament, because Jesus clearly prohibited divorce except for the instance of adultery in Matthew 5:32. Paul, within the framework of certain concessions, instructed Christians to refrain from divorce even if you're married to an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. However, to Ezra and the other leaders at the time, the survival of the Jewish faith and community seemed at risk because of this sin. And so drastic measures were needed to purify the community from a growing corruption. And upon hearing Ezra's recommendation, the assembly agreed, "You're right, and everything you say, we will do." God used Ezra and He used other individual leaders to bring unity to this community. In God's work, it is important to seek community decisions that indicate a unity of thought and heart. And the decision on what needed to be done was made quickly, but the details of carrying it out, they understood would take time. They say, "It can't be done in 1 or 2 days. We need time to do this." So they proceed carefully and with sufficient time. The men who married foreign women would be called to Jerusalem. Their case would be reviewed by the elders and the judges of their town. There were some who opposed that decision, as you see in verse 15, but it was a small minority. There was little opposition to what needed to be done. So verse 16 says, "They proceeded as they had agreed. The exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the fathers' household for each of their fathers' household, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter." And then verse 17 adds, "They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." So the investigation takes 3 months to complete. And then in verses 18 through 44, we're given the names of all those men who married foreign women. There's no evidence to suggest that there were more of them. Ezra was concerned about stopping the erroneous practice before it became more widespread, and so he notes, these are the ones who were engaged in this. And as the rest of Scripture shows, in the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, one person's sin affects the whole community of faith. And Ezra said, this must be dealt with. So in verses 18 through 44, we learn the names of the ones engaged in this sinfulness. 17 priests, 10 Levites, 83 or 84 lay Israelites were all guilty of marrying foreign wives. And having penned the last name, the author adds in verse 44, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And then the book ends. Quite the abrupt ending. It's quite the pointed ending. And that could be because Ezra, Nehemiah in the ancient world has always been treated as one book. And so it would be natural that the final word of Ezra 10:44 would immediately be followed by Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. But either way, Ezra ends abruptly. And what matters most here is not that we have the names of all the people who were engaged in this sinfulness. What matters here is that the people have repented of their sin. And the question today is, have you repented of yours? Because that's what matters. The book of Ezra reminds us that the greatest threat that faced the exiles who returned to Jerusalem was not outside opposition, which we saw in chapters 1 through 6. Instead, their greatest threat came from their own proneness to wander away into sin. And this is still our experience today. While outside oppression might come against us, Ezra has taught us that God will overcome outside opposition to accomplish His plan. Even if serving God and living for God costs us our life, He will still accomplish His plan and raise us to life again. He will bring us safely and securely home. Just like the Israelites here in Ezra, our greatest challenge is not overcoming the threats of those outside the church. Our greatest challenge is to overcome our own proneness to wander away into sin. When we wander away into sin, it brings shame and disgrace and pain down upon us. As James Hamilton Jr., in his commentary on Ezra, writes, he says, "How much better to die a martyr than to live as a traitor to the living God and His saving gospel." He says, how much better it would be for you to die as a martyr faithful to God and faithful to the gospel than die as a traitor who doesn't know God and pretends to live for God. We've also learned from Ezra that when we sin and our sin is confronted, it should cause us to grieve over our sin, confess our sin, and then repent from our sin. And in our repentance, we should believe and trust that God will forgive us of our sin just as He has promised, and that He will again show us mercy. We should be encouraged by the repentance of the people here at the end of Ezra, just like all those in the Bible who have repented of their sin. Though they were ashamed of their sin, they were saved by faith and repented of their sin to live for God's glory. We are prone to wonder. Prone to leave the God we love. But may our prayer today be the final words of that last verse of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." May our prayer be, "Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." May our prayer be, "Oh Lord, yes, I am prone to wonder. Prone to leave the God I love. But oh God, take my heart and seal it for Your court above." What a great revival that would come to our lives and to our churches today if all of God's people would humble themselves before God, confess their sin, repent of their sin, and obey the Word of God. How will you deal with your sin? Christian, your sin's been dealt with in Christ. But still you're prone to wonder. When you wonder, does it grieve you? When you wonder, do you confess that? When you wonder, do you repent? Lost person, sin has an eternal effect upon you in that it has separated you from God. And if you don't deal with your sin through faith in Christ, then you will be eternally condemned by Christ. For you'll stand before Him and He will say, "I don't know you. You never had a relationship with me. And now you will leave from my sight." But you can be saved from that. And you can be saved from that effect through grieving over your sin, confessing your sin, and repenting of your sin, and placing your faith in Christ. Would you do that today? I hope you will. Because your eternity is what matters. God, we come to You now. Thank You for this Word. God, it's not fun to confront sin. We don't like to talk about sin, but it is necessary to do so. It's necessary for us as Your people saved by Your grace and mercy. It's necessary for us to address sin, confront sin, because we are
a holy people, a holy race, a holy priesthood, a holy chosen people by you. So we are to pursue holiness, not sinfulness. But God, I recognize our own proneness to wander. And I confess before you and before this church today, God, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our proneness to wander away from the God we love. Forgive us for not obeying your word, for choosing to go our own way when you have been so gracious and merciful to us in your Son. Forgive us of that. May we today commit to live for you every day. For the lost here, Holy Spirit, work in their heart. Help them to see that sin upon their life has an effect on them, an eternal effect, where they'll be separated from God for all of eternity, but there's a way for them to be saved from that, and that comes through faith in Jesus. That Jesus paid the ultimate price to remove the effects of sin from upon them. Now if they'll grieve and confess and repent of their sin and place their faith in you, Lord Jesus, they'll be saved. The Holy Spirit work now in this time. May we respond in accordance to the way you lead us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.